If you would open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 28. And this is page 822 of those black Bibles provided for you. Matthew 16. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. 16:21 through 22. Last week we looked at what has been referred to as Peter's finest moment, his finest hour, if you will, because there Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He made a saving profession of faith. And here, of course, you could say is basically the opposite. After his finest moment, this is one of his greatest moments of foolishness, you might say. Matthew 16, 21 through 28. This is the reading of God's holy word. Please hear it in faith. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I would remind you that when we come to the Scriptures, what we come to learn is not wisdom from men, but the very wisdom of God, which is foolishness to the world, but it's power and it's salvation for us who believe. May God help us as we consider it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us wisdom from above. Thank you for this means of grace, that the precious truths of Christ, the priceless treasure, is revealed in a common human language, on common pages that we can all touch and feel. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to be receptive to your word. I pray that we would not be deaf or dull of hearing. I pray that our hearts would not be cold, but that as we come in contact with the fire of your holiness here, it would cause us to melt, that it would humble us, encourage us, and accomplish whatever it is you intend for your people. Let us be good soil, Lord Jesus, and bear fruit in your, by your word in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you can see, this passage flows directly out of the previous interaction, and I'll try to draw your attention to some of that later, but it says in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." From that time, surely indicating that from the time that Peter has, for the first time, as it were, confessed that Jesus really is the Christ, from the first time that has been made clear by the Father to one of the disciples that Jesus really is the one who was to come, the anointed one, the Messiah, from that time, Jesus then began giving them insight into what would soon take place. This is what you would call, in the technical sense, foretelling, telling beforehand. And of course, the main content of what he's talking about is what we call the passion of the Christ. You guys have heard that phraseology. We use that phrase passion to refer to the sufferings that Jesus would go through. You see right there, suffering many things, ultimately being killed. And it's remarkable, we can't lose sight of this fact that Jesus can predict, can tell about such detail before these things would ever take place, sometimes those things can be lost on us. But Jesus, again, is telling the disciples about these things. And how I'd like you to remember it, even though the word cross is not used, I just think for the sake of the unity of the message, Jesus is essentially telling the disciples about the way of the cross, which is the way of suffering and death. Notice how he introduces it here. Of course, we're not being given the exact words, but the summary of what Jesus taught. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go, the way of the cross. In summary, your translation might say, he began to show them that it was necessary. And he doesn't elaborate here. Now, from our understanding of the scriptures more broadly, there are a few things that we can say about why was the passion of the Christ necessary? Why was Jesus' suffering and death, that cruel death upon the cross, why was it necessary? A few things could be said. Well, for one thing, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Remember what Romans chapter 6 at the end of the chapter says, for the wages of sin is death. There can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. God is a just God, and he can't just brush your sins off as if they don't matter. He is holy and an all-consuming fire. And the way that he was manifested to the people on Mount Sinai so many years ago, with rumblings and flashes of lightning and the rumblings of thunder, God is the same. He is still holy and all-consuming fire. There can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So in other words, what we could say is that the passion of Christ, the sufferings and death of Jesus were necessary for our salvation. If any of us could ever be forgiven, it is necessary that there be one who stands in our place. Of course, we could also say this, why was it necessary that Jesus endure such suffering? Why was it necessary he should go the way of the cross? Because the Word of God predicted it. God promised it in the Scriptures. But again, none of this is explained here. What is important for us to understand is just what's written. It is necessary that Jesus go this way, the way of the cross, the way of suffering and death. Now, of course, he does add on something at the end. The bulk of the words focus on suffering, but he mentions in the last phrase of verse 21, on the third day be raised. So Jesus does predict that he'll be raised again. But don't you think that the thing that really hit the disciples and Peter was the death part? That seems to obviously be the case. I don't think Peter's contradicting the ending, but the suffering. In any case, that's what sets the stage for this interaction in verse 22. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, and that's a very strong word. It's the same word that Jesus used to rebuke the winds and the waves. Peter dares to do that. He began to rebuke Jesus, whom he has just confessed is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's rebuking the Son of God, and he says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And the way I'd like you to remember it here, before I do some summary and application, just using Peter's own words, Peter is opposing the very word of the Lord. You might call him insane, and to a degree he is. What are you, crazy? But he is. And we'll look at that more in a second. Peter is opposing the very word of the Lord. And then when Jesus responds, he helps us understand from a couple of other different angles exactly what Peter has just done. In verse 23, these words that are shocking, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. This is the second thing Peter is doing. Does this mean that Satan has somehow possessed Peter? Is controlling Peter. We've seen demon possession elsewhere, and that it's literally Satan himself moving the mouth like a puppet and speaking. Do you think that's what's happening? That doesn't seem to make any sense. So why is Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan? I think it's because essentially what Peter is doing is speaking satanic words. Let me show you something. Back in chapter 4, this is the chapter that tells us about the temptation of Jesus. Satan tempting Jesus. And for some of you, I hope this is review and rings a bell. And if not, you'll just take my word for it for the moment. But in verses 8 through 10, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, be gone, Satan, etc. And if you remember, I brought it up in the sermon. Many others have pointed this out before. One of the things that Satan is doing in that moment is trying to tempt Jesus to receive glory and kingdom without going the way of the cross. You see? Satan surely would have understood some of these things more than maybe we do. Essentially, what Satan was doing was tempting Jesus to receive kingdom and glory, which was due to Jesus, but without the way of the cross. In any case, I think it is accurate to say to you that what Peter is doing, two things so far, opposing the very word of the Lord and effectively speaking satanic words. And can't you say that about any word that opposes the word of the Lord after all? And the third thing that Peter is doing that Jesus shows a spotlight on and how he speaks, notice in verse 23 he continues, "You are a hindrance to me." And you very likely will have a little number next to the word hindrance, corresponding to a note somewhere at the bottom of your page. It's very striking that this word can be translated in a few different ways. Jesus, by that word, may be saying to Peter, "You are tempting me. You are an offense to me." Or perhaps most striking of all, given what he has just said about Peter, one paragraph ago, "You are a stumbling block to me." From rock, foundation of the church, to stumbling block, getting in the way of what God says must happen. So those three things, and they all go together, quite obviously. Now, I'm sure you understand that people can do these things in general. We need to be aware of that. We need to be very careful and cautious that people can, of course, oppose the word of the Lord. And don't you see that all the time? You know, the Lord's standards for morality, what he says about sexuality, people opposing the very word of the Lord, or even different doctrinal things, people opposing the doctrine of election or other things like that that people find offensive. We also see, of course, that people, I trust you understand this already, people are capable of speaking satanic things, demonic things. I drew your attention to this fairly recently, a couple weeks ago, that the Bible warns in numerous places you have to be careful of people who speak and spread the teachings of demons. Doesn't necessarily mean they're demon-possessed. I suppose they could be. But people can propagate satanic words that would lead people astray and destroy. And I trust you understand that people in general can function like stumbling blocks, can be temptations, can be hindrances. You know, we maybe think of Jesus saying this later about the scribes and Pharisees, hypocritical teachers, false wolves, essentially, who are trying to prevent people from entering the kingdom. But you do realize the most sobering aspect of all this, don't you? Who's doing it in this passage? It's Peter. Peter, who has just demonstrated that he is a true disciple. Peter, who has made a true confession of who Christ is, of who Jesus is. Jesus has just said about Peter, if you want to look back, in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter has had true revelation from God the Father. He is a true disciple, and not only that, Peter is a true apostle, a true leader in the church of Jesus Christ. The point I'm trying to make is this. You and I are capable of doing this. Do you realize that? And when I say you, I mean all of you. Me too. True disciples are capable of doing the very things Peter just did. And that is the most chilling part of what we're being shown here in Peter's life. You know, we are supposed to submit to the word of God in everything. Isn't that obvious? We're supposed to humbly receive the word of truth, all of our thinking conforming to it, our living, our emotions, all of it. But my question for you, and you need to look at yourself, I need to look at myself, are you actually submitting, or do you find yourself opposing the very word of the Lord? We're supposed to be speaking words of truth, words of life to one another. We're supposed to be speaking the truth in love, but you and I are capable of speaking satanic words. What kind of words do you say? Do you speak truth to those around you? We're supposed to be helping each other on to glory. The Bible positively says it in numerous places, in numerous ways. Get together. Exhort one another, especially as you see the day drawing near. Help each other. Build one another up in love. But you and I are capable of being a hindrance to that, causing other people to stumble. How are you actually functioning in relationship to other people? You know the other scary thing about all this is? It seems to me that when we do such things, it's likely we wouldn't even see it. What I mean is, do you think Peter really meant to be speaking satanically? Do you think Peter really had a plan? Okay, the next thing Jesus says, I'm going to make sure I stand in the way of God. I'm going to make sure that I am a stumbling block to my Lord himself. Do you think that was his plan? It seems fairly obvious to conclude that I think Peter actually meant well, didn't he? I think he hears all of this suffering, death. That's what Jesus says, the way he must go. And Peter says, no. So the point I'm trying to make is our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. How can we really know ourselves after all? How are you functioning? It's important, therefore, to look at, Jesus reveals it to us, how did Peter fall into functioning like this? How did Peter, who came from such a high, fall to such a low? And you see it there in verse 23. Jesus essentially explains, how is Peter doing this? You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. To put it differently, it might be confusing in that order. How is Peter functioning like this? How has he fallen to being such a hindrance? It's because he is setting his mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. And there's maybe a lot of ways that that statement could be unpacked, but I think the best way to do it for now in this context is to say, in other words, the way Peter has fallen into such hindrance of the Lord himself is because he is thinking according to the ways of man instead of according to the ways of God. He's thinking according to man's wisdom, not God's wisdom. In other words, it seems fairly obvious, self-evident, doesn't it, that Peter is apparently thinking according to what makes sense to him, of what he thinks is best, of what he thinks should happen, even to the very Lord himself. So the exhortation on this point is obvious, I hope, that we are supposed to set our minds on the things of God and not the things of man. Or more particularly, you and I need to learn to think according to God's wisdom and not man's wisdom. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians and show you a few things. The beginning of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. These first two chapters especially deserve to be studied and meditated upon at length. In light of all of this, I'm just going to highlight a few verses because my strength and time is limited. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And jumping down to chapter 2, I know I'm skipping some things, but just my limited strength for you. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I'm summarizing and perhaps in many ways oversimplifying. But I think another way to put my exhortation, we must learn to think according to the wisdom of God and not according to our own wisdom, is you must learn to think according to the cross of Christ. That is the way of God. That is the wisdom of God. The way of suffering and death leading into resurrection and glory. If you draw your mind off of the way of the cross, you will find yourself opposing the very word of the Lord. If you draw your mind from finding Christ and him crucified wise, then you will find that you actually speak satanic words rather than helpful words. And if you draw your mind off the way of the cross, then you will find that you are a hindrance and not a help. Christ and him crucified is the wisdom of God. Set your mind there. And the reason why I put it all this way is because this sets the stage for Jesus' positive exhortation in verse 24. You note it, you might have a paragraph break or like a subparagraph heading, but really this all flows together. This interaction leads immediately into what Jesus positively tells all of his disciples and by extension, all of us. In verse 24 and following, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" I'll pause there. And the main substance of this exhortation is very similar to what he said not long ago. Do you guys remember it? Towards the end of chapter 10, and it is worth seeing it again. Jesus repeats this. Repetition is, of course, draws attention to the importance of something. And I have to figure that part of why he must repeat it is because we tend to miss the point, just like Peter. In verse 34 of chapter 10, and I'll set it in context in a moment, Jesus has already said this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And in that context, perhaps some of you will remember Jesus' exhortation there to take up the cross and lose your life means these specific things. Loving Christ more than anyone. To the extent that you are willing to have those relationships broken over loyalty to Christ. Taking up your cross and even losing your life means being willing to embrace the division that the cross of Christ does bring. Losing yourself, losing your life here, and taking up the cross and following Jesus means being willing to embrace persecution for his name because you seek to be loyal unto him, because you seek to walk in his ways, because you seek to speak his name to the world around you, being willing to embrace even hatred, being alone, being forsaken, being imprisoned, cast off. Of course, those ideas are present here, aren't they? I mean, of course, that sounds like, in a manner, a death sentence, to lose yourself in those ways. But here in this context, there's a bit more of a concreteness to it, I think. Because Jesus gives the exhortation immediately after what he says is necessary for him. Verse 21, he began to show his disciples, he must, it is necessary to go the way of the cross, or in other words, to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And if we are going to follow Jesus, this is obvious, isn't it? If you're going to follow him, where must you follow him? The way to Golgotha. The way to the hill of crucifixion. You must go the way of the cross. So in this context, I know it doesn't bring a lot of detail out just yet. The New Testament scriptures, as they unfold, will highlight more of that for us. I'll touch on some of it here. But the main thing that Jesus brings forth is that suffering is the way we must go. Let me show you several other passages in the New Testament to strengthen the point. Acts chapter 14. I want to demonstrate to you that this is not just the calling of the apostles, not just the calling of some select few. This is the calling of any ordinary disciple. Chapter 14 of Acts, verses 21 and 22. This is Paul and some of his traveling companions. 21 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. If we're going to enter the kingdom, what's the way there? Suffering, the way of the cross. Romans chapter 8, the next book. So if you're flipping, just go to the next book. Romans 8, verse 17 especially. I know it's not a complete sentence, so I'll read 16 and 17 just to make it maybe a little bit more sensible. This is a section, by the way, where Paul talks about how if we are led by the Spirit, we are sons of God. So verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. How will you be glorified? What is the way to glory? What is the way to resurrection glory? It's the way of the cross, Christian. The way of suffering. And lastly for today, 1 Thessalonians 3. This would be a little harder to find. It's a shorter book. If you remember where 1 Timothy is, because we did go through that some time ago, it's right before that. 1 Timothy 3. I'm going to start in verse 1, but if you're taking notes, it's verse 3. That makes the point. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. You see that? We are destined for affliction, many afflictions, for suffering. Now here, when Jesus gives the instruction in Matthew 16, I grant you, it's not exactly word for word the same as what we read earlier in Matthew 10. I'll draw your attention briefly to some of the differences. So in verse 24, you notice he inserts a phrase that was not there before. If anyone would come after me, here's a new phrase, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what does it mean to go the way of the cross? Well, it means that you deny yourself, that you renounce yourself. Now, I am reaching over into fuller revelation later, but you remember how Paul unpacks some of this teaching right here? That we need to consider others as more significant than ourselves. That we need to look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And this is speaking particularly in the context of the church. That we need to seek to live in such a way that puts on the same mind that Christ had. To go the way of Christ is to go the way of the cross, which is to go the way of suffering, which is to go the way of denying and renouncing yourself. Jesus doesn't explain that fully here, but that is the way he is going. Additionally, you perhaps noticed verse 26 as something additional. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? These are meant to be rhetorical questions, which means the answer is obvious. What profit is it if you gain everything here and lose your soul? It's worthless. What can you give in return for your soul? Nothing. The Old Testament scripture says the cost of a man's life is too high. No one can pay it. But think of what he asks in the reverse, in a way, the implied reverse side of it. What does it mean to take up your cross? I believe you could say this rightly. It means to lose the whole world. Doesn't it? It lines up with what Jesus taught in the way of discipleship, which is really another way of putting the same thing, the way of the cross. You must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You must not set your concerns on the things of this life, but your concerns on the things of the life to come. You must seek to be rich, not here, but before God in heaven. You can't have two masters. You can't serve God and money. I think another way to put this then, what does it mean to go the way of the cross? It means, in a very real sense, to lose the world in order to gain him. In verse 27, Jesus follows up this exhortation with something that might have sounded very startling. In verse 27, but I think this is where we need to go before I really press the point. Jesus, you notice, hasn't stopped. He's continuing. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. You hear what he's saying? He just gave the exhortation, you must go the way of the cross. You must, these are action words, right? You must take up the cross, deny yourself, follow me. To take some of his words and adjust them slightly, but I think I'm doing them justice. You must lose your life for the sake of Christ. You must. And then he follows all this up and says, I'm going to come back and judge people for what they've done. It's the Greek word praxis. Some preachers will highlight that for you. You're going to be judged by your praxis, by your practice, by what you do practically. Now, maybe you wouldn't be surprised to find such a statement in the Old Testament. And it's there, of course. In Psalm 62, verse 12, so the psalm I told you about, that we read earlier, and the last verse says, you will render to a man according to his work. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his hands. And there are perhaps many other places that says the same thing. But do you realize it says so in the New Testament too? And not just here. Let me take you there. John, first of all. So we got four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the fourth Gospel. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. And you'll notice that Jesus is essentially expressing the same truth. John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. what they've done, you see. In Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. The Apostle Paul is unfolding for us the gospel of Christ. And picking up partway through an argument, of course, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works." According to what? According to his works. "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Now, maybe you're thinking, of course, Paul is setting the stage for Romans 3, and yes, he is. I suppose I'll insert this now. The way of the cross, the necessity of the cross, is precisely because we all fall short, don't we? What I'm trying to get at, and what Jesus is getting at, is not that you must save yourself by your works. Of course not. Then no one would be justified. Everyone would be damned to hell if that was the basis of our salvation. Jesus is going the way of the cross. It is necessary precisely because we fall short. However, there's a different point that is being made here. And now I want to take you to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10. There the Apostle Paul says, again, this is 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Are you guys hearing this? Paul talks about we live by faith. To be judged according to what you do is not antithetical to salvation by faith alone. I read you these references and I'll bring you back to what Jesus says here. What is the point here? Let me try to explain. I know these are heavy truths, aren't they? So to summarize, let me just read through it. It'll help reorient me, perhaps you as well. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done.'" And in this context, I'm going to say it to you like this. What matters as far as what impact this text has on you is not so much that you can nod along with me, that yes, the salvation, that the way of salvation is the way of the cross. It's not enough to verbally agree with these things. What you will be judged by is not what you say merely, but what you do. In other words, you actually must take up the cross. It's not something you merely agree with. It's something that you're called to do, you see. So the question that we all have to ask ourselves, the text compels it. Are you actually doing it? Are you actually going the way of the cross? We don't save ourselves by what we do. Christ saves us by his works. He went the way of the cross. But if you are going to actually follow him, that is the way you must go. To go any other way is to go astray, isn't it? This is the way. So it may benefit you to remind you of some of those things, some of the concrete things. Remember what Jesus told us is the way of discipleship. It's not that we do these things perfectly, but the way of the cross is a way of mourning over our own sin. The way of the cross is the way of humbling ourselves and recognizing how far short we fall. The way of the cross is asking the Lord for forgiveness. The way of the cross is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to yearn for these things. The way of the cross is to renounce this world and to seek to strive after the things of glory. The way of the cross, Jesus told us, is a way that we seek to be pure in heart, that we don't pursue religious practices, attending church and the reading of the scriptures or other things just to check them off, but we actually seek to be one with the Lord. The way of the cross means that we need to seek to cut off the hand that leads us into sin, throwing off the things that would cause us to stumble and to fall. The way of the cross means that we would actually seek to reconcile with people. Then when we know that a brother has done us wrong, we seek to go to him, try to be one with him again. The way of the cross means that we're willing to judge ourselves, that we do judge ourselves before we judge anyone else. The way of the cross is the way of self-denial, self-renunciation, renunciation of the world, losing the world, that you might gain Christ. Again, I suppose I could ask you till I'm blue in the face, but the issue here is, are you doing it? You will be judged not by what you verbally agree with, but your praxis, for what you've done. Are you going this way? In verse 28, Jesus concludes this exhortation, and I can't help but thinking, how else would all this have fallen? To hear the Lord say, I must suffer and die, and so must you. But he ends in verse 28 with what I think is an encouragement of sorts, though it may be somewhat obscure to us still. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Of course, commentators debate, and I understand. I'm not entirely sure either. Is this referring to the resurrection of Christ? You'll see him coming in his kingdom. Is this referring to when Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven? It could be. Is this referring to when the Holy Spirit was poured down? It's possible. It was the Spirit of Christ. Is this referring to that the days of the Acts of the Apostles, when you see the kingdom of God growing by leaps and bounds and thousands of people coming to faith and coming to repentance in Jesus? Maybe. Is this referring to when Jesus returns as a foretaste of the end and destroys Jerusalem? Could be. I'm not entirely sure, but I think I can derive at least this much. I think he's giving an encouragement to his disciples that would seek to lose themselves for the sake of Christ, as they will see him. It reminds me of Romans chapter 6, verse 5, where Paul says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And there are disciples, of course, in the end, all of us will, as I read to you earlier, that we shall see him as he is, those who are his children. And let me encourage you just a little bit more with what has come before this. In verse 18, I'll read verses 17 and 18 of this same chapter, Matthew 16. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So even though Peter stumbles in our text, it doesn't undo this blessing and this truth. Before I forget, I realize I need to give you another warning. I do think with all this teaching, We need to be careful that we don't respond like Peter when we hear about the way of the cross. When we hear the scriptures tell us that we must go the way of suffering, and we don't find ourselves saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that would be the way I must go." That we don't find ourselves speaking back satanically and even being a hindrance to each other in this way of suffering. I think often Christianity isn't what we've been told to expect it to be. But be encouraged, knowing that even though Peter stumbled in these ways, that blessing is not revoked. Christ is still faithful to build his church and even to use him. And additionally, when you look at that phrase, "I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Another way of translating it is the gates of Hades. In other words, the gates of death will not prevail against the church. So Christ must suffer, and he did, and he rose again. We must suffer, and we must lose ourselves, but death will not prevail, Christian. The way of the cross is the way of life. It is the way of glory. And God will provide his abundant and overflowing and sustaining grace all the way through until you do see him in his kingdom. Let's be thankful to God for his grace to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for telling us the way we must go. And I pray, Lord, that we would think according to your wisdom, and that we would receive it and embrace it, and that we would recognize that Christ has gone before us, and that the way of suffering and death is the way of glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking our place, paying our debt. I pray that you would help us to live with you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.